Happy 4th of July weekend. Hope you guys are ready for a lot of fun. Y'all, a few years ago, we moved to Houston, and my first 4th of July was like the most magical thing. It's like where there are no rules. Sometimes amazing things happen. Sometimes bad things happen too, but I'm just saying. It's summertime in the Gensel household, which means a few things. One, it's that regular time of year that we come to where I remember that I work through the summer and my wife does not. She's a teacher, and she gets to stay home every day, and I go to work, and that's fine. It is what it is. I'm a grown-up. I've grown accustomed to it. In the 20s, it was kind of like, whoa, what is going on here? I want to be at home having fun, but I get it now. It's fine. So we do that. My kids are off school. They're enjoying that. One of the things that we enjoy, though, during the summertime as a family together is that our time that we wake up moves back just a little bit or moves up just a little bit. When my kids are in school, when my wife is in school, she has to be at her junior high where she teaches at like 7 o'clock and sometimes even earlier, which means that she has to get up like in the fives somewhere in there, which means I have to get up towards the fives at around 6 to get the kids ready to get them to school. So we do that kind of schedule, but in the summer it kind of slows down a little bit. Our life changes. I don't have to be at work till 8:30, so I might sleep till 7, that sort of thing. So that's kind of how our days go. But this past week, there was one of these mornings when one of our children woke up before we got up, okay? So listen, this is important. I don't want you to think that our house is a lawless place, okay? There's rules, and some of the rules are before mom and dad are up, no YouTube, for sure, no YouTube. You can get into a lot of trouble there on your own. No cell phones and no iPads before mom and dad are up. But they're allowed to turn on TV, and there's a few things that they're allowed to watch on TV. So I get out of bed. I'm on my way to like grab that cup of coffee that I need so much every single morning. And I'm making my way around the corner, and I hear on the television in the living room a young lady talking about her period. And I'm like, what is going on in my house? Right, and what I'm expecting is to turn the corner and see one of my children breaking a rule, but instead, when I turn the corner and look at the screen, I see Baymax from Big Hero 6. I'm like, what is that? Like, so we've watched this movie over and over and over again. It's a Disney movie, seen it many, many times, and I'm going, what are you watching? She says, oh, it's the new show on Disney Plus. It's got Baymax in it. I'm like, what are they talking about? And out of my 8-year-old's mouth, she's talking about having her period. I'm like, well, that's over. So we turn that off very quickly. My wife, you know, kind of deals with that thing that just happened in our house. And we kind of put that aside. And I'll be honest with y'all, I felt betrayed. Right? Like, this was supposed to be a place where I can send my kid and it's safe, but now, like, I can't send my kid. Y'all, I have to, in our life, the school has to send a letter home to us to sign that we send back to them so that our kids can get this education. And so suddenly now Disney feels like we can just educate your kids and don't have to ask for permission. It's just coming down the pipe, whether you like it or not. Right? It's just absolutely baffled my mind. So you know what I did? The thing that every respectable man does, I got on the outrage page at Twitter. I jumped on there and just started diving through and seeing all these other parents saying, I can't believe they did this, I can't believe they did this. And then some people would be in and be like, well, they're gonna learn about it anyway at some point. And then another parent would jump in and say, well, I didn't want Disney to teach my kid about that. And then, you know, it just goes on and on and on, down and on, down the page, right? I felt deep outrage. My wife's laughing over here. We were just so frustrated. Right, and we live in an age where outrage is pretty normal, isn't it? Right, because just a few days before that, Roe v. Wade was overturned, and there were all these people, us included, who were celebrating. Like, wow, look at this amazing thing that just happened in our country. I'm so excited about what God's doing in our country. My parents' generation worked and worked and worked and worked for this for so long. But you also know that there was another group of people on that same day who were just as outraged by that happening as I was about my child being taught about puberty from a big inflatable friend, right? They were just as outraged. And I would bet you that most of the people in this room because you're American and you're alive, have dealt with some level of outrage about something over the last month. Am I right? Right, we live in an age of outrage. It's everywhere you look and it's everywhere you go. Somebody's vehemently angry about something. And in some cases, they absolutely should be. Right? I don't think it's wrong that Karen and I were very angry that someone took it upon themselves to educate our kid on something that's very sensitive in her life. I don't think that's wrong. But I do want to say this, and this is where we're headed today. I believe because we live in the age of outrage that it is a fundamental question for us as Christians to be asking constantly, or the fundamental question that we must be asking constantly is this: how do we live faithfully in the age of outrage? How do we honor Jesus with our lives in this season, in this moment in the history of mankind? I think there's a lot to that answer. I think it's a nuanced answer, but I do think that our passage today shows us the way, at least to an extent. In fact, what I think it does more than anything is it shows us someone who navigated these waters in a way that honored the Lord and honored the situation he was in. And for some of us, that's what we need the most. So listen, Jesus has told us, love your enemies, bless those who curse you. We know that, right? If you're a Christian, you know that that teaching's his. But man, it's hard to live out. It's one of the hardest things about our faith to live out. So again, what the question we're asking today is, what do we do with the rage we feel in our hearts about things that we feel justified feeling that way about, all right? How do we act faithfully in an age of outrage? If you have your Bible this morning, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 24. This is a series, Life in Pieces is a series about the life of David. And David is living in a story right now that is characterized by a man, his king, Saul, who is filled with outrage. And he's so filled with outrage that he wants David's life. And so for multiple chapters, Saul goes about the work of seeking David's life, to take his life, to end the possibility of him becoming king, even though God's already anointed him to be king and said it's going to happen. So we pick up in chapter 24. Here's what it says, verse 1. I'm going to read this whole narrative, so y'all hang with me. We need the whole narrative to have the whole discussion today, okay? It's a little bit long, but hang with me. Here we go. When Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David's in the wilderness near En-Gedi, which is like a beautiful oasis by the Dead Sea. So Saul took 3,000 of Israel's fit young men and went to look for David and his men in front of the rocks of the wild goats. When Saul came to the sheep pens along the road, I love this next part, a cave was there and he went to relieve himself. Thank you for the information there, Bible. Good to know. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave, and his men, said to him, look, this is the day the Lord told you about. I will hand your enemy over to you so you can do to him whatever you desire. Then David got up and secretly cut off the corner of Saul's robe. Afterward, David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the corner of Saul's robe. And he said to his men, as the Lord is my witness, I would never do such a thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed. I will never lift my hand against him since he is the Lord's anointed. With these words, David persuaded his men and he did not let them rise up against Saul. Then Saul left the cave and went on his way. After that, David got up, went out of the cave, stepped over, you know, what Saul had left for him, went out of the cave and called to Saul, my Lord, the king. When Saul looked behind him, David knelt low with his face to the ground and paid homage. David said to Saul, why do you listen to the words of the people who say, look, David intends to harm you. You can see with your own eyes that the Lord handed you over to me today in the cave. Someone advised me to kill you. But I took pity on you and said, I won't lift my hand against my Lord since he is the Lord's anointed. Look, my father, look at the corner of the robe, of your robe in your hand, for I cut it off, but I didn't kill you. Recognize that I've committed no crime or rebellion. I haven't sinned against you, even though you're hunting me down to take my life. Verse 12. May the Lord judge between me and you, and may the Lord take vengeance on you for me, but my hand will never be against you. As the old proverb says, wickedness comes from wicked people, My hand will never be against you. Who has the king of Israel come after? What are you chasing after? A dead dog? A single flea? May the Lord be judge and decide between you and me. May he take notice and plead my case and deliver me from you. Now listen to Saul. When David finished saying these things to him, Saul replied, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" Then Saul wept aloud. He's a little unhinged, as we know, and said to David, "You are more righteous than I. For I have done what is good to me, though I have done, for you have done what is good to me, though I have done what is evil to you. You yourself told me today what good you did for me. When the Lord handed me over to you, you didn't kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he let him go unharmed? May the Lord repay you with good for what you've done for me today." Last little part. "Now I know for certain you will be king, and the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hand. Therefore, swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family. David swore to Saul, and then Saul went back home, and David and his men went up to the stronghold. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you today for a narrative, a historical narrative that teaches us about what it means to be faithful, even in the face of our enemies. God, would you give us a willingness to learn today? Would you open our hearts and our lives as your word speaks to us? Lord, would you help us to know the way forward? On one of these topics, it's one of the hardest ones to get right. Lord, help us to learn, help us to grow, help us to become more like Jesus. We pray these things in your name. Saul is fiercely seeking David's life. He has for like the last 3 or 4 chapters. He wants him dead. And now suddenly David has the opportunity to put an end to these shenanigans, but he holds back. And the question is why? The answer is kind of tricky, right? David's men, this group of guys, this group of fugitives that love him, who want to honor him, they see Saul and perceive that God has given David this moment to ascend. This is your moment to become king. If you'll kill Saul now, then you can ascend. After all, God had already declared leading up to this time that that moment was coming, right? But David rightly perceived that Saul was God's problem to solve and didn't want to dishonor God by overstepping and disobeying. This is a characteristic that's important because it stands in contrast to the man who's chasing him. Saul is well known for consistently overstepping his boundaries, the boundaries that God's put in front of him. Even sometimes in an effort to honor God, he oversteps. So listen, y'all, if you're taking notes, write this down. David's actions towards Saul were motivated by a deep reverence and love for God. That's the fundamental reality. That's why he acted the way he acted. A desire to do what was right by God. David loved God, and he perceived that inflicting harm on one that God had anointed as king was an affront to God. Look at verse 6 real quick, if you have your Bible still open. It says this. He said to his men, this is David talking to his men, these guys that he loves, that he trusts, "As the Lord is my witness, I would never do such a thing to my Lord." This is after they've suggested, here's your moment, go ahead and kill him. "So I would never do such a thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed. I will never lift my hand against him." Why? "Since he is the Lord's anointed." Listen, this is so significant. David didn't spare Saul's life because he so deeply loved and revered Saul. I'm pretty sure at this point in the game, Saul was not like high on David's favorite people list, right? I mean, the dude, he was unhinged. I mean, if you just go back and read through some of these chapters, the guy threw spears at everybody. I mean, everywhere he goes, someone disagrees with him, he picks up his spear and throws it at him and tries to pin him to the wall. I mean, he's a wild man. He's out of control. So it's not because of Saul that David chooses to do these things. It's not because he reveres him. It's not because he loves him. It's not even because he likes him. It's because ultimately David is about doing the work of the Lord. He loves the Lord. David showed restraint because he loved and revered God. And his heart for God had formed a particular type of character in him. Y'all, Jesus tells us to love our enemies. We can't escape it. It's one of his most profound, most widely, celebrated things that he said in his ministry. Something that people and other faiths kind of look in on and go, wow, he said that. Jesus tells us to love our enemies and bless those who curse us during his famous words on the Sermon on the Mount. And here we see it in action, right? This is what it looks like. And there's a lot to learn for us today. So the first thing that I want you to learn is this: loving our enemies begins with loving God. But not just loving God, but loving God supremely. Loving our enemies begins with loving God supremely. He, not they, is the reference point that David is working from. So David had a pretty consistent track record of this. He used God as his reference point when he was making decisions. What's your will? What do you want me to do, God? And once God let him know, that's what he did, right? That's what a reference point is. Merriam-Webster describes it this way. A reference point is something that's used to judge or understand something else. So in the process of understanding his life, even his encounters with his enemy, David used God as his reference point to understand how he ought to act and respond in every situation across the board, at least most of them. He got into some trouble later on down the road. But especially in this instance, God's his reference point. But you have to know this. This is so significant because I think we all experience there are multiple other reference points he could have chosen. Right? The first one is Saul, right? His enemy. This is sort of like a mirror effect. Well, you hate me, so my response to that is, I hate you, right? You're after my life, so my response to you is, I'm after your life, right? And we find quickly that Saul's not his reference point. I know for me, a lot of times, the anger of my enemy or the anger of people I perceive to be my enemy causes me to respond sort of as like they're a thermostat and they're setting the temperature and I just match their temperature, right? Right? It's also not his friends. Again, these are guys that he loves, men that have fought valiantly beside him, who stuck with him even when it meant that they were having to literally run all over the countryside to get away from Saul and his larger armies. Like, these guys are guys that he trusts and he loves. This isn't just like some ragtag group of men who are a bunch of idiots. These are trusted advisors in his life. And yet, David refuses to allow them to be his reference point. You guys, as great as you are, aren't the ones who show me the way, right? And then it's not himself. I think if I was to be honest with you, this is the one I struggle with most, right? It wasn't his emotions that drove him to his actions, right? And if anything, if it was his emotions, it was loyalty to God. So David had other reference points, and yet he chose God as that reference point that he would navigate his life by. In terms of navigation, there's a passage I want to point out this morning that came to me, I don't know, about a month ago from my second oldest brother, Todd. It brings a lot of clarity to this conversation this morning. In the book of Jude, which is one chapter, so a lot of times when people are talking, they'll say things like Jude 12 and 13. That's confusing. They should do it a different way. But in the book of Jude, there's a conversation. And it pertains, we'll come back to David this morning, but it pertains to our discussion because in that particular church, there were people who were apostate, who were living out false teachings and espousing false teachings, and they were doing things in a way that didn't honor the Lord. And so that book sort of addresses this group of people. And here's what Jude, or the author of Jude, has to say to those people, or to these people about those people. It says, "These people are dangerous reefs at your love feast, as they eat with you without reverence." I mean, there's a lot of metaphors here, so hang with me. "They're shepherds who only look after themselves. They're waterless clouds carried along by the winds, trees in late autumn, fruitless, twice dead and uprooted. They're wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shameful deeds." And then this last little piece, "They're wandering stars for whom the blackness of the darkness is reserved forever." Interesting, right? So I read that and I thought, that is a lot of really flowery language about this particular group of people. What are they trying to say? A lot is the answer to that. But I want to talk specifically about wandering stars. That term, wandering stars, is a nautical term. And think of it in this way. When you are navigating out on the seven seas, right, especially in this time, there's a fixed point of reference that you navigate by. It's the North Star, that true north, right? So you trace your way through the constellations, you find the North Star, and then you navigate by it until the next morning, and then you follow the plans you've made until the next evening when you see it again, okay? So that North Star there. Well, wandering stars are things like planets and other celestial bodies that are moving around. And the problem is that people would try to navigate by those stars, which inevitably means those wandering stars would lead you astray and you end up getting lost. So this passage, what the author is saying, look, don't follow these guys. They're going to lead you astray. They're going to lead you down a path. Even if it feels like it's close, it's not the right way. So be careful following them because they're wandering stars. Kind of like, don't go chasing waterfalls, except it's wandering stars, right? You'll end up off track. What he's trying to get at is you have a reference point, and they aren't it. You have one that you follow that helps you navigate your way through life, and they aren't it. And this is true for David as well, right? The issue for some of us is that we don't have a fixed reference point in our life. It changes. We follow wandering stars. So like David, if we're going to act honorably in the age of outrage, we must make God our true north, right? He has to be. Jesus did this. Look at this. In John chapter 5, it says this. John chapter 5, verse 19 says, Jesus replied, "Truly I tell you, the Son is not able to do anything on his own, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son likewise does these things." Right? Even Jesus says, my true north is the Father. Even Jesus says, the star I'm following, the North Star for me, it's the Father. If he's not saying go there, I'm not going there. If he says don't do that, then I'm not doing it. I'm following him. But y'all, that's not it. It's not just that we find a reference point. It's that once we've found that reference point, that we choose to be people who navigate our lives by it, right? Because you can find it and rebel against it. And so I know these are kind of cheesy words, and you'd say like, Kirk, of course a pastor would think this up. But this week, the words refer and defer just kept going through my mind. If you want to navigate your way through life successfully and all the challenges that come with it, your reference point is Jesus, and you defer to him daily. You seek to be obedient to him. You surrender your life to him on a regular basis, living according to his way and not your own, because it's not enough to know the way. You have to follow the way as well. Okay? But deference is hard, right? It means we're giving up control. And giving up control is hard, right? Some of the most difficult parts of being human. But listen, obedience and deference are inextricably linked, and obedience, according to Scripture, is just a mark. You can't get away from it. It's one of the great marks of Christian maturity. You love God by obeying him. Here's the thing that was striking to me about this part of the passage this week. God had already let David and the whole world know that he was the future king. Okay, so David knew that. He knew the end of all of it. His soldiers knew, David knew, Saul knew, Saul's soldiers knew. I mean, everybody knows David's going to be king. He's not yet, but he's going to be. Saul sort of lost his favor. He's on the way out. So everybody knows this. So when he had the opportunity to expedite that end, he pumped the brakes. This is fascinating to me. Why? Listen, because for David, the means matter just as much as the ends. For David, the means matter just as much as the ends. I don't think it's a reach to say that we live in a world where Christians are notorious for using the devil's weapons and the devil's methods to fight God's battles. And why do they do it? And this is why I think this explains it to some extent. They do it because they see an end that they believe God desires, but they find it more expedient to use the devil's tools to get to that end. And that's just not the way of Jesus. Hear me. In the kingdom of God, the ends do not justify the means. They just don't. If anything, the ends just become polluted by the means if the means are the wrong ones. Y'all, it matters not just where we're going, but how we get there and the tools we use to get there. And if you're taking notes, write this down. The means matter. But it's difficult. And this is why I bring up the topic of deference. A couple of stories just to illustrate this. You go in the Old Testament, and you have the story of Abraham. Abraham is an old man. He comes to a point in his life where the realization is either I'm impotent or my wife cannot have children, but it's not happening. And then God promises, I'm going to make a great nation from you people, who it just seems like only a miracle could bring it about. And there's some interchange that happens there. They wait for a while, and then God brings a baby. And it's like the great promise one, great promise baby's there. And this promise, I'm going to make a great nation from you, that's going to come from you, is right in front of Abraham. And then what does God do? Abraham, I want you to take this baby that I promised, that you waited for so long. I want you to climb up that hill, and then I want you to sacrifice him. Wait, what? Right? And I can just imagine a story where Abraham says, I already know the end. We don't have to go up the hill. I'll just stay here. God, you don't want that baby to die because I know that you want great nations to come for me. And you've been faithful in that, but it's not how it works, right? Because for Abraham, even early on in this story, we learn from Abraham that you don't mess with the means on the way to the ends. You obey God all the way through, even if it doesn't make sense. You know? So God's like, love your enemies. And in our hearts, we're like, that doesn't make sense. They hate me. How could love be the response? Bless those who curse you. How? Right? Just, it doesn't make sense. But God would say, you should do it anyway. Look at Abraham. He did it anyway. I taught him an important lesson that day that wasn't just for him, but for all of us. It's not just Abraham. Jesus, right? Jesus is out in the wilderness for 40 days. Right, being tempted by the devil, and this moment comes when the devil goes, look, I will give you what you're after. I'll give you the end that you're after. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. I'll give you the end that you're after. All you gotta do is bow to me. Jesus' response is, absolutely not, right? The end is in front of him, but Jesus knows that's not the way to that end that the Father desires, so he doesn't follow suit. Even at the end of Jesus' life, right? Jesus is walking into Jerusalem. People are waving these palm branches that basically mean like revolution, revolution, right? Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, right? They're so excited that he's riding into town because finally someone will overthrow the Roman government, right? These people are so desiring, be this, please. And he could have, but that wasn't the kingdom he was after. Right? He didn't want to overthrow the Romans. He wanted to overthrow their hearts because he loved them too and wanted them to be a part of the kingdom. So Jesus could have had what he wanted, but he wouldn't expedite the process in order to get what he wanted using tools that weren't kingdom tools. And we've got to do the same, though. We've got to be careful that we don't decide to use tools that don't belong to God in the process of pursuing the things that he wants in this world. Keep rolling. David had a more expedient way, but it didn't honor God, so he chose to defer to God, even if it didn't make sense. And y'all, if God tells us to love our enemies and bless those who curse us, then we better get busy figuring out how to do it instead of figuring out how to obliterate them, right? Or how to hush them or quiet them. In Jesus' vision for mankind, our love heaps burning coals on the heads of those who hate us. Like Jesus' kindness, our kindness leads to repentance. It's just that for so many of us, me included, kindness just doesn't seem like a good option very often, does it? And in those moments, those are the moments when we have to remember what Jesus is doing and who our reference point is. And we have to defer to his way. We see this in Saul, right? Like, Saul has been pursuing David and pursuing David, and he comes to this point where David steps out. He's like, look, I cut this off your robe. I could have killed you, but I didn't. I spared your life, and I'm not going to kill you. Just know. What's it do? It turns Saul's heart. Now, I will say, just real quick so you hear it, Saul's unhinged, as we talked about before. He goes back and tries to kill David again after this. So even though Saul has this moment of repentance, he kind of doubles back. He's struggling. He's having a hard time, okay? But it is important to know that in this moment, repentance is what comes out of David's actions, and that's ultimately our goal. That's our goal when we deal with our enemies. Okay, so how do we make this practical? Okay, how does something as hard and as difficult as loving your enemy or blessing those who curse you, how do you make that practical in real life? Okay, it's one thing for it to be a platitude, but it's a whole different thing to live it out. And I think this is something that sometimes we don't, because it's so hard, we don't even try. But it's something Jesus is calling us to. And I think this is at least part of the way. Okay, take your notes, write this down. How do we make this practical? Number one, daily reference. That is orienting our lives towards God. And number two, daily deference. And that is surrendering our lives to God. Daily reference, so refer and defer. I'm thinking about God and what he would have me do. I'm learning about who he is. When the scripture says you have the mind of Christ, right? This is who we want to be. We want to be the kind of people who are so ingrained in the life and teachings of Jesus and the story of scripture that when our enemies come, we think like Jesus. That's what we want. That's what discipleship's all about. And as we think like Jesus would think, we turn around and we act like Jesus would act towards those people. Right? We remember that maybe it's not that, right? Okay, so if we've been walking with Jesus and we run into an enemy, we might be reminded of a few things. One, that we're sinners too, okay? Two, we might have done something to get ourselves in this place, okay? Three, that person on the other side is made in the image of God, right? These are all things that come about because you walk with God and you learn these things from Scripture. Number four, you might find out that they're not actually the enemy, but that the enemy is actually the enemy and the things that the enemy has built in this world that causes them to act in that particular way. I know that was a mouthful, but it's true. And we learn all of that because we refer to Jesus. We come back to him over and over and over again and let him teach us how to look at the world rather than just deciding to look at the world the way we want to. There's a lot of literature that's been put out in the last 5 or 6 years about formation. And y'all, we will be formed by something in this life. We are always being formed by something in this life. The question is what? What is forming us? And what we ought to be after is a life that is formed by Jesus, by the life and teachings of Jesus, that we might be like him. Okay, so I thought this was a good illustration of this week. Going back to nautical terms, since I'm such an expert when it comes to all things nautical now, after a week of study, but that's one of the challenges of being a pastor, by the way, right? Like, I studied nautical things for a week. Now I gotta act like I know a lot about it. I really don't, but I do know this. On very simple terms, the life of a sailor in ancient times was a life of the sun coming up. You're sailing along all day long, and then the moment the sun hits the horizon and falls below, you're automatically looking at the stars, right? You automatically looking up, find the constellation, find the North Star, and then you begin navigating by that star. And then that night goes on, you're navigating by that star, the night ends, and then you go about your day, and you follow the plan that you had from the night before. And then you get to, you follow other things. You want to make sure that you're heading the right direction. You have all your tools and such that are pointing you in the right way. But guess what? What happens the next night? Same thing. You find the North Star again. And you figure out, are we off track? Do we need to turn right or left? Do we need to pull back? Are we headed into danger? Are we headed into good waters? Where are we? And it always comes back to, where's the North Star? Day after day after day after day until you hit your destination. That's the way it works. You're orienting your life over and over and over and over and over again to the same set point so that you get to the place that you want to go. That is the life of a Christian. Every day we make the decision, I got to seek Jesus. I got to know him. I'm going to read his word. I'm going to pray. I'm going to listen to him because I don't know the right way for my life to go, but he does. I don't know the right way to do this thing, but he does. And so I'm going to find him on a regular basis. I'm going to learn from him, and he's going to show me the way, right? Every day. But then the work beyond that is once those instructions are given, right? Once we know the way, we go the way, right? We follow. It's the work of obedience in our life. And again, saying, God, I may not understand why we're going this way, but we're going this way because it's where you told me to go. So that's my hope for you. If I'm honest about it, this is such a difficult topic that I don't know that I have all the answers. I don't think any of us do. But the thing that just was really dawned on me this week, the thing that kind of weighed heavy on me all week long, I was thinking about this, how do you love your enemies? How do you bless those who curse you? I think I would come up with more answers if I spent more time seeking to answer that question. How do I live faithfully in the age of outrage? And I stopped being so concerned about what the enemy was doing on the other side, right? It's not that we just ignore anything and that sort of thing, but like, it just dawned on me this week, like, I spent all this time in my life listening to my friends, right? Listening to these voices on the outside, listening to my emotions, going into the Twitterverse and getting those emotions riled up and fed even more, going to the news syndicates in my life that affirm the things that I believe and they rile me up even more, right? I spent all this time, right, sort of just being in the outrage cloud or whatever, instead of trying to figure out a solution on how I could possibly love people that I totally disagree with and that totally disagree with me. And perhaps that's part of the answer, is that we as Christians need to apply ourselves to figure out, how do I love people who don't love me back? How do I express love to them in a tangible way that would cause Jesus to be honored and glorified? Let's pray. Father, it's when we come up against these teachings that so often we're reminded that we are all kindergartners in the school of faith. Father, we need you. We need your direction. We need your guidance. We need your creativity. We need to experience your grace more deeply so that we might love people that honestly hate our guts. God, we need you. And Lord, it just feels like this question is one of the big questions of our age. How do I love people in a world where nobody loves anybody? How do I express that in a culture where if you disagree with someone, it's assumed you don't love them? When we really believe stuff, God, we really do. We want to follow you. We want to do what's right. So God, would you just help us? Help us to know the path forward. Keep our eyes set on the North Star, on Jesus. Remember that the passage, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. God, would you be our focal point? Would you be our North Star? You help us to fix our eyes on you. Lord, you help us in those moments where we're tempted to listen to the crowd or to listen to our enemy or to listen even to our own hearts, just to keep our eyes on you, fixed on you. I will only do it Jesus' way. I will only do it the way Jesus has called me to do it. I'm not going to do it another way. God, help us. God, we love you. We thank you for listening to us. I pray for my brothers and sisters this week. For me, for those who are online, you'd help us to be people who, like David, figure out what it means to love those who don't love us back. And we pray these things in your name. Amen.
So glad that you joined us online today at Houston Northwest Church, where our vision is to make Houston more like heaven by helping Houstonians become more like Jesus. If you have questions about following Jesus or would like to talk to someone about next steps in your spiritual journey, text KNOWJESUS to 281-946-6500. Connect with us throughout the week by following us on social, and enjoy a great day.